Thank you, Seth. Our passage is in the Gospel of Mark, which we are studying. And we're going to look at chapter 12, verses 13 through 27. The Lord has been questioned by the leaders of the nation, and those questions now continue. Verse 13, then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay it or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." They brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. Some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died leaving no children. The second one married her and died leaving behind no children, and the third likewise, and so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob'? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken." May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, it's great to be with your people on a Sunday morning. And what a blessing to be together doing this, reading your inerrant word, which is the authority for all that we think and do, a fact I believe is brought out, certainly by implication, but brought out strongly in this passage in which we will consider this morning. But what a privilege it is to have it, to possess it, to be able to read it on a Sunday morning together and think about these things together. And we pray, Lord, that as we do that, you would bless us and the Spirit of God would guide us in our thinking. We read at the beginning of Revelation chapter 2 that the resurrected Jesus walks among the seven candlesticks, that he walked among the churches, and we can believe from that he walks among the churches today, where faith is in him and where his word is taught. And we pray, Lord Jesus, walk among us this morning, in this hour, and in the next hour. May your presence be sensed by us, and may you be with us, and may our thoughts be directed to you and to your truth, and may the Spirit of God again direct us in our thinking and open our hearts to receive the truth that is here and given to us. And we pray that you would build us up in the faith. We say it Sunday after Sunday, but it is true to know and to be reminded of that we are nourished spiritually through your word. Apart from it, there's no growth, there's no holiness, there's no conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will not progress in the faith apart from knowing your word, studying it, obeying it. And so, Lord, put it within us to listen, to think, and to apply these great principles that we will learn to our own situation daily. Make us like your Son, Father. Build us up in the faith. And so we look to you to do that, to bless us in this hour, bless others in the hour to come, bless Mike as he teaches the adult class, and Jeff as he teaches the young adults, and Alan and others who are teaching. We pray that the Spirit of God would be with them and be with all of us and build us up in the faith. May this be a meaningful and important time for us. Equip us for the day ahead of us, the week ahead of us. May we go out from this place refreshed and equipped to be lights in the midst of a very dark and evil age in which we live, an age which gives no thought to the things that we'll consider this morning. Make us different, Father, and we pray that this time together will be to that end. We pray also that you bless us materially, physically. We do pray for those that are sick with the flu and whatever else is going around. It's a bad season we're living in. The viruses are virulent, and so we pray that you would build a hedge around us and protect us from that. Give us health and give us gratitude for it. If it should be your will that we come down with something, we pray that you would give protection and that you would give rapid recovery. But bless us. Bless our children, too. We think particularly of them in this season, that you would protect them from all of the danger that's out there. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We pray your blessing upon us now. We pray that you would build us up in the faith. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. There are two things we are told that are inevitable in life: death and taxes. And they may be inevitable, but people are not resigned to either and put a lot of effort into avoiding both. So it's good to get some biblical perspective on them. We get that in Mark chapter 12 when Jesus speaks on both subjects to explain our responsibility with one and our hope with the other. They were actually subjects that were forced on him when he was asked questions about them. It was Tuesday of the last week of the Lord's life. It has been called the Day of Questions because the Lord's enemies came to him with a variety of questions designed to trap him. He's already been asked a question by the priests and the elders about his authority to cleanse the temple, but that didn't end it. The Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians had their own questions. They had conspired together to defeat Jesus by destroying his popularity. It was a strange partnership. They all hated each other. The Herodians were secularists. The Pharisees were religionists. The Sadducees were rationalists. But a common enemy often makes strange bedfellows, and each group felt threatened by Christ, either politically or spiritually, so they joined together in a plot against him. The first question was asked by the Pharisees and Herodians. It had the appearance of a dispute between them because it was about Jews paying a tax to a pagan king. The Herodians were mostly a political party. They were allies of King Herod. They supported Roman rule and Roman culture. They were for the status quo. The Pharisees were the opposite. So they appeared to be asking a legitimate question and seemed to have a genuine interest in the Lord's answer. They approached him respectfully. They called him teacher. Then they stated their confidence in him to solve their problem. We know that you are truthful and defer to no one, For you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. That's true, of course. But they didn't mean it. They were trying to disarm him with flattery, which is usually effective because most people are vulnerable to compliments. Even preachers are vulnerable to that. So they feigned an interest in him as an arbiter, as a mediator in their dispute, and they seek to draw him in. Then they ask their question, is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? The tax was one the Romans imposed in the year AD 6 when they made Judea a Roman province. It was collected from every Jewish male and it went into the imperial treasury. It was a hated tax. There had been riots over it. Can you imagine people rioting over taxes? So this was the kind of argument that the Pharisees and the Herodians would have. The trap was to put Jesus in a position where he took a side, and either side that he took would offend someone, would offend the people by favoring the tax, or would open himself up to the charge of treason if he opposed the tax. Jesus wasn't fooled by their flattery. He wasn't fooled by their question. He knew it was duplicity, hypocrisy, he said, and questioned them for testing him. Now, he exposed them. Still, he answered their question, though in an unexpected way. The coin they used to pay the tax had the answer. He asked for one, and they gave him a denarius. It was a silver coin. On one side was the likeness of Caesar's head with the inscription, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. On the other side was the inscription, Pontifex Maximus, his title as the high priest of the empire. Both inscriptions gave divine honors to the emperor. They brought the coin, and he asked them, whose likeness and inscription is this? Now, the answer was obvious, but it gave the Lord an opening for his famous answer in verse 17. When they said Caesar's image and inscription, he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Well, the coin was obviously Caesar's, had his image and name on it. And they used it every day in commerce, which showed that they acknowledged that it was his and acknowledged his authority and the legitimacy of it. The point is simple. If it is owed to Caesar, then pay it to Caesar. And that applies to us as well. People have obligations to the state. Government has been ordained by God. It has a legitimate and a vital function to ensure safety, to ensure stability and justice in the nation. This is what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 13. So we honor God by honoring government. When government overreaches now and takes what is God's, then, of course, we cannot obey government. We must obey God rather than man. Peter said that when he stood before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. Well, there are examples of that throughout Scripture. You think of Moses, his mother, and the midwives in Egypt. They defied Pharaoh's edict to drown all male Hebrew babies in the Nile. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to obey the king's decree to worship an idol. He threatened their life, and they said, that's fine, we're not going to worship your idol, and they were thrown into the fiery furnace. The apostles were beaten for not obeying the Sanhedrin's command to stop preaching the gospel. But as Peter told them, we must obey God rather than man. So this is a principle that we see all through the Word of God. And that principle is applied here in this discussion the Lord is having with these Pharisees and Herodians. Caesar's image was on the coin. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But God's image was on Caesar, and God's image is on us. We belong to him. So, people, especially his people, are to be good citizens. Citizens first of heaven, and then citizens of the nation. Lord's enemies hadn't expected that, and Mark tells us they left amazed. So the Sadducees took their turn at confounding Christ. They had a question about the resurrection. Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. Mark tells us that in a kind of parenthetical way in verse 18. They were the theological liberals of their day. They were the priests. They were men of religion. They ran the temple. Their doctrine and their religious practice was based almost entirely on the Pentateuch, on the first five books of the Bible. The others they discarded. They gave little or no weight to the rest of the Bible. And they didn't believe in much as well. They didn't believe in the existence of angels. They rejected the doctrines of rewards and punishments. They denied the resurrection of the dead. They did not believe in the life to come. They didn't believe in eternal life. They were very modern in their views. They were materialists. They were rationalists. They had a hopeless belief about death. It was the end of everything, much like the Epicurean philosophers of their day, rationalists and materialists. So they came to Jesus with a question about the resurrection. It was likely, very likely, a question that they had used successfully to embarrass the Pharisees, who did believe in the resurrection. And we learn something about their beliefs here in verse 18, but also in the book of Acts, in Acts 23, Luke records a heated debate that took place between the two groups. And it happened over the doctrine of the resurrection and their disagreement. Well, here the two are cooperating with each other. And the Sadducees were confident that they would embarrass Jesus. After all, they probably embarrassed the Pharisees and the best of the Pharisees time and time again. It was one of those trick questions along the lines of, where did Cain get his wife? They had asked him about a woman who had many husbands and wondered which husband she would be married to in the resurrection. What made the question difficult was that the woman's situation was due to an institution of the Bible. So they approached Jesus with a biblical question and a biblical problem. And the idea is, if he couldn't answer their question, as none of the Pharisees were able to do, if he couldn't answer it from the Bible, then his learning and authority as a teacher would be discredited and he would lose standing with the people. So that was their scheme. They came to him with the same show of sincerity as the first group. They addressed him as teacher. Then they quoted Moses, who said, "If a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother." Now they were referring to Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 5 and what is called the levirate marriage law. The custom is found in the book of Ruth. It's found also in Genesis 38 with the story of Judah and Tamar. The purpose of the law was to prevent a man's name and family from dying out. So when a man died childless, his brother was to marry his widow and raise up children for him. Theoretically, this would go on so long as there were brothers left and so long as there was no child born. And that's the way they frame the question in verses 20 through 23. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children, and the third likewise. And so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. This was a hypothetical situation, highly unlikely, probably never occurred, but a hypothetical situation that they had contrived to confound people who believe in the resurrection by showing that it would result in intolerable situations in the life to come. And that, they thought, proved the absurdity of the life to come and the resurrection. So having put forward the problem, you can just see them standing there very confident that they had stumped Jesus with their unanswerable question. But the Lord did answer them, and he solved their puzzle by first explaining that their thinking on the resurrection was faulty because they began with false assumptions. They assumed that the idea of eternal life, it's an idea they didn't believe, but the idea of it, of life to come, will be an existence very much like this present life. Better, of course, but essentially the same. That was a common understanding of the future age among the Jews of that time. I would say it's probably a pretty common understanding today as well. People give much thought to it, perhaps even in the church. Life to come is pretty much like this. That false assumption was due to two reasons. As he states in verse 24, they did not understand the scriptures, one, or the power of God. That's always the problem. It's the problem today. We have the equivalent of Sadducees in science. Men who, like them, are materialists. Men who, like them, are rationalists. I was reminded of that when I read a review of a book on mortality that dismissed, rejected immortality. In it, the reviewer quoted a late Cambridge philosopher named Bernard Williams, who gave what he and others considered to be a fatal problem with immortality. And that is that it would lead inevitably to excruciating boredom. And that's inevitable because eternity is, as he said, an awfully long time to keep repeating the same old pleasures and passions. Well, it's true. If life to come is just more of the same without end, it would result in excruciating boredom. I mean, if you're eating a pizza and you enjoy it, you probably get tired of it after a couple of million years and a few billion pizzas. But it's not more of the same. The professor's problem was the Sadducee's problem. He didn't understand the scriptures or the power of God. And the order here is significant. It begins with the scriptures. If a person doesn't understand the Word of God, doesn't understand the Bible, doesn't understand the scriptures, he won't understand spiritual things. He won't understand the things of God. He won't understand God and his power. The Bible on this subject is very clear. What is coming is beyond anything that we have experienced or known. There is no way for us to grasp what eternity and the life to come will be like. Paul told the Corinthians that God has prepared for us, have not been seen with the eye, and have not even entered into the heart or into the mind of man. They're beyond us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. Now, we have some revelation on these things, but it's very little compared to what is to come, which is boundless and beyond us. But that's really true of the things of this life. I'm talking about the Christian life, your life right now, and how God will guide and provide for us and give us the best. There's no way for a person, just in the things of this life, no way for a person from his or her natural faculties, mind and experience, for anyone to really know and understand the things that God has for us now. It all comes to us only by way of revelation, not human reason. A person must believe the Word of God. A person must believe God's promises and act on them in order to enjoy them, in order to understand them, in order to experience them. That's what the psalmist said. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. You will never know any of that. You'll never know the things of God apart from faith, apart from believing God's word, apart from believing God's promises and acting upon them. They are great. They're far greater than the blessings that the world promises. Now, that's true for us now. That's true for us in just our Christian experience. But what is yet to come, eschatologically, in the future, is far beyond us. In Matthew 19, verse 28, Jesus described the millennial kingdom. Now, he doesn't give a detailed description of it and tell us all the sights and sounds of it, the experiences of it, but he describes it in a word. He describes it as the regeneration. That means the world will be reborn. That means it will be different from what it is now. That millennial kingdom will be glorious beyond our experience today. But then in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 5, God says, "Behold, I am making all things new." The next stage in eschatology, beyond the millennial kingdom, is the new heavens and the new earth. And it will be greater even by far, new and different, not like anything we know in this world. So men, brilliant men, scientists and philosophers of renown, show how ignorant and blind they are by trying to explain eternity based on false and naive assumptions and by a hubristic confidence in themselves and human reason. Well, there's nothing new under the sun. Men were materialists, secularists, rationalists in the Lord's day who were trying to think up arguments against immortality and the resurrection just like they're doing today. So in the next verses, Jesus corrects their false assumption about the resurrection and the life to come. The resurrection age, he says in verse 25, will be different from this life. Those who are raised to a new life will not marry. We will be like angels in heaven, meaning we'll be immortal. There will be no death, there'll be no need for marriage, and no need for procreation. Now, the Lord doesn't elaborate on this, but he didn't mean we will be angels. We will not be angels. We will be higher than the angels. Our being and function will be different from that of the angels. And, of course, Jesus didn't mean that love will end when we enter into heaven. It will not. Relationships will continue. They'll be more significant. They will be more solid and substantial than anything today. They'll be perfect. So relationships will continue. But what we have in this world is just a shadow in comparison to what is to come. But the way of life and love will be completely different and better then from what they are now. And that's what the Sadducees failed to understand. They were naive because they were ignorant. Everyone is who doesn't understand the Scriptures. You are, to the degree that you don't understand the Scriptures. I am, to the degree that I don't understand the Scriptures. All of us are to the degree that we don't understand the Scriptures. We need to know the Word of God to understand reality. It's the beginning of knowledge and wisdom, as you've been learning in your studies in Sunday school on the Proverbs. That's Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. That really begins the whole book of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you want to be wise, you have to understand the Word of God, who created everything, who is the author of reality. That's how you have knowledge, understanding, and wisdom, skill in living in this world. It's by knowing God's word. They didn't understand the scriptures, but they did base their conundrum on the scriptures by quoting Deuteronomy 25. So, in verse 26, Jesus cites scripture to solve this scriptural problem. He quotes from Exodus 3, verse 6, where the resurrection is clearly implied. Now, he could have quoted from a number of Old Testament passages that clearly teach the resurrection. Resurrection is not simply a New Testament doctrine. We have it in the Old Testament as well, as the Lord demonstrates from this passage. But he could have quoted a number of passages. He could have quoted Psalm 16, verse 10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." That's the passage that Peter cited in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost to prove the resurrection of Christ. It was prophesied by David in Psalm 16. He could have quoted Job chapter 19, verses 25 and 26, which speaks of the resurrection, or Isaiah 26, verse 19, or Daniel chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, all passages that speak of resurrection. Instead, the Lord quoted Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, which we might think at the face value, just looking at it, is not the clearest text that he would cite. But he chose this probably because the Sadducees only accepted the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, as authoritative. They didn't accept the authority of the Psalms and the prophets and the wisdom literature. And also because they cited Moses in their question. So the Lord went to Exodus, where God talked to Moses at the burning bush, literally the thorn bush. That's the kind of bush it was. I think that's interesting because the Lord speaking to these men was in that thorn bush speaking to Moses, and a few days later would be wearing a crown of thorns. But from that thorn bush that was burning, he said, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." Then Jesus added in verse 27, "He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken." What does that mean? Many think his meaning is to be found in the fact that God spoke out of that burning bush in the present tense. He said he is the God of Abraham, which indicates that Abraham was still in existence, that God had an ongoing relationship with him, an ever-present relationship with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, which does indicate from the grammar that there is life after death. Life goes on. It's present, a present reality. But that's not really an adequate or full explanation of the issue here. How does the continuing existence of Abraham's soul prove the resurrection of the body? That's the subject. After all, the Greeks believed that the soul was immortal, but they scoffed at the notion of the resurrection of the body. In fact, they had a statement, a description of that. They spoke of the body as the prison of the soul. And so they wanted to be rid of the body. That's why they scoffed at Paul on Mars Hill in Acts 17 when they heard about the resurrection. Who wants to be resurrected? We want to be free of this body that's like a shackle to the soul. So the Lord's explanation about the resurrection isn't proven by saying that Abraham still lives in his soul, he's immortal. His meaning in regard to the resurrection is indicated not in that grammar, I think, but in the names that the Lord cited, that God cited out of the bush. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which the Lord recalled in order to remind Moses of the covenant that he had made with the patriarchs. The covenant was unconditional, and it had many promises which are unconditional. One of them is a land promise, the promise that Abraham would inherit Canaan. You see that very clearly in Genesis 13. Lot has chosen the best, the green, verdant valley where the cities of the plain were. And that's where he moved. And Abraham was left with the arid Negev and that area. And then God appears to him when it seems like Abraham, who had been promised this land, didn't get the best of it, at least not at that moment. And so the Lord appeared to him and told him to look around, look north, south, east, west, walk through the land. Because he said, I will give it to you and your descendants forever. That's God's promise to Abraham. When did Abraham receive the land? He never did. The only land he ever owned was a grave in Canaan, where he and Sarah were buried, where Isaac and Rebekah were buried, Jacob and Leah were buried. It's as though their bodies were planted like seed in that land to say, this is the land from which we will be raised. This is the land where the promise will be fulfilled, where we will experience that great promise. And I think that's how we're to understand what he's being said here. Abraham lived out his life in Canaan, not as a possessor of property, but as a stranger and sojourner. He died without possessing it, as did the others. But God's promise still stands. So in order to receive the promise, he and the others must rise from the dead, and must rise from the dead because God is faithful to his word. He keeps his promises. The resurrection is the only way that he can keep his promise and fulfill his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and with the Jewish people and bless the whole earth. And he has the power to do it. Nothing is too difficult for the Lord, no obstacle too great for him that would keep him from fulfilling anything that he has promised to do. He can overcome death and all of its effects to raise the dust of our bodies to a whole and glorified state. Now that's something that is hard for people to understand. People who don't understand the Bible, people who don't believe the Bible. It was an obstacle to these Pharisees in their understanding of the resurrection, just as it was an obstacle for the pagan Romans. Eusebius tells an interesting story in his ecclesiastical history. In the second century, the Romans were persecuting the church in Gaul or France, and specifically in the town of Lyon. And there they burned the bodies of the martyrs, and they took their ashes and they threw them into the Rhone River so that they would have no hope of the resurrection. And that's what they said. They said, now we shall see whether they will rise again and whether their God is able to help them and rescue them out of our hands. Like the Sadducees, the pagans didn't know the power of God. Dust or ashes are no problem for God. Who is God? What is he? Well, he's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere present. He is everywhere that anything is in this universe. And he's beyond it. The immensity of God speaks of he's beyond the universe. But that means he's in every atom that there is. Every atom that makes up your body, God is fully present there. And when those bodies go into the grave, his presence is fully there in every atom. And when they dissolve and seem to go away and this body becomes nothing, he's in every atom wherever it is. Still, he knows where those atoms are and he has the power to regather all of them and raise up these bodies just as he's promised to do. It will be effortless for him. God is faithful. He cannot lie. He cannot fail. The Sadducees understood what he was saying from Scripture, and they didn't have an answer. I can imagine that there were some Pharisees standing by listening to all of this, listening to the Lord's answer, and they also began to marvel over it, said, we had never thought of that. These guys have stumped us every time, and there's the answer. The question that had completely baffled them for so long is answered by the Lord. And perhaps some of those Pharisees and even some of those Sadducees had the seeds of faith set in their hearts at that time, because we do know from the book of Acts that many of them became believers later. The exchange here between the Lord and his inquisitors reveals a lot about Jesus and his character. Popular quote from Ernest Hemingway is, "Courage is grace under pressure." Jesus certainly showed that. His enemies were powerful. They were the rulers, the authorities, the elites. They dismissed him as a simple carpenter from Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? If he was anything, he was a renegade rabbi. We'll roll over him, they thought. But he faced them all. He never lost his composure. He always answered the right way, exposed the weakness of their arguments, proved the truth of his position, and left them all speechless. And he did it all from Scripture, which is what we must do. That's always the strength of our position. Scripture is rational. Scripture is reasonable. It's not fanciful. But we're never going to win our arguments, so to speak, by human reason and rationality. The power we have, the sword that's been given to us, is the Word of God, and that is what will pierce the heart of the dead and unbelieving. The Word of God, it's alive and powerful. It's God's Word. Jesus used Scripture. We're to use Scripture. That's our final authority. We have no ground for our thinking and for our behavior, for our being, apart from the Word of God. I think we're reminded of that here. But also, we are reminded of our hope, and we're given reassurance about the future. It will be glorious. It's not going to be the same old thing for all eternity. John gives us an indication of what it will be like, not even really a description of it, but an indication of what it will be like in 1 John 3, where he writes, "It has not appeared as yet what we shall be." Meaning, you have no idea what you're going to be like in the future. It's not yet appeared. You have no picture of it, really. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Then he says, "Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he," that is, just as Christ, "is pure." It gives incentive to live for what's to come. Thinking about what is to come gives us incentive to live for what is to come. And what is to come is eternal, not temporal. Death is not the end. We have a glorious future. That does not encourage indifference toward the present, indolence in the present time, just the opposite. What we do now counts for all eternity. The smallest things we do for the Lord now count for all eternity. We are citizens of heaven, but we're also citizens of this nation. So we live as good citizens and honest people, as the Bible instructs us to do. We are to glorify God in all that we do, even in paying taxes and things like that and the mundane things. That's what pleases God, and that's what lasts. Even if we could avoid the tax man altogether, whatever we gain would be lost because we can't avoid the grim reaper. Death comes for all of us. Longfellow was right. Our hearts, like muffled drums, are beating funeral marches to the grave. I think that's a very good statement. Every beat of your heart takes you one beat closer to the last beat. It's coming. That is true for every one of us. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Are you ready for that? Those who are have no reason to fear death, or losing our worldly goods. Losing our worldly goods in this life is a great trial, a real test of our faith. But the encouraging thing is the Lord is always watching us and always guiding us, and even using those terrible experiences in life, as Mike Black pointed out 2 weeks ago, for his good and for your good. Romans 8:28. and he will raise us up to glory and to glory in life that will not end, unlike anything we know today. That's the hope of every believer in Jesus Christ. So, again, are you ready? Have you trusted in him? That's all one must do. That's all one can do. And one can only do that by the sovereign grace of God who imparts faith to the unbelieving. But those who believe, whether it's the faith of a mustard seed, those who believe, who join themselves to Jesus Christ, are received by him, gain forgiveness and life everlasting and the hope of the resurrection to come and the kingdom to come. So if you've not believed, may God help you to understand your need to come to him, and may he bless all of us with the incentive to live a life of service to him now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage and the answers the Lord gave, which are revelation to us. Revelation in the information that he imparted, but also in the character that he demonstrated. What a great God and Savior your Son is. Salvation is of the Lord, of the triune Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We give you praise and thanks. It's in the name of our Savior we pray. Amen.